Malachi chapter 3, with just two chapters tonight, we're going to finish the Old Testament. I feel like you ought to give yourselves a hand. You've gone through some of the richest part of the Scripture, the Old Testament, the minor prophets, maybe also some of the most neglected area of the Scripture. But as you've seen, there are such good spiritual food here, devotional things for us. But Malachi chapter 3, he was the last prophet that recorded in the Old Testament. He prophesied around 450 B.C. He was there during the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. The first half of the book of Ezra takes place about 70 or 80 years before Ezra comes back. He records it. He's a scribe. He records all of that activity under, if you remember, Zerubbabel and Joshua, the encouragement that came through the prophet Haggai. As well as the prophet Zechariah. But now, some decades have passed. Nehemiah hears that the wall's broken down, the people are discouraged. They're not much of a people, they're just some backwater province. They have no autonomy, no authority. And he's grieved over it, and he prays. And the Lord gives him the green light to go from Shushan, the capital of the Persian Empire, to come and be sort of a provincial governor, and he's funded by the Persian Empire to rebuild the city walls, and so they build. And a wall is going around the city, but Malachi comes on the scene, and he encourages the people, but he really encourages them sort of by fire because he tells them that they have to get right with the Lord again. It seems like through history, there's a time of spiritual excitement, and then there's a lull. And then there's a time of spiritual excitement, and then there's a lull. And the time of spiritual excitement comes back again with the preaching of the Word of God, through the people of God, through God's men and women who come with the Word of God, like a sword that's on fire, and they tell the people, let's get going with the Lord. And so they do. And Malachi here is talking about the Lord's promise to them, but also the Lord's sort of rebuke and exhortation that they would get right. He rebukes the priests and he says, you guys aren't teaching the word. How can the people be right with the Lord? How can they remember that the Lord loves them if they don't hear the word of God? And one thing that was happening among the people was they were very lax about going to church in their context. In their context, that meant going to temple, that meant making sacrifices, that meant going for regular worship times, that meant offering sacrifices to the Lord. And so the Lord tells them that you need to come back and do the right thing. And here in chapters 3 and 4, they're going to say, well, what do we do? And God's going to say, well, you have to come back to the place of worship in giving. Now notice, we started last week looking at the first verse of chapter 3, where the Lord says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to this temple, or to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord, and who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire, like a burning torch. And he's like launderer's soap. The old versions read fuller's soap. That was to whiten clothes. And he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi, the priests. And he will purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness. Malachi does hear what other prophets have done. As they prophesy, they put together both the first coming and the second coming of the Lord. Joel does the same thing. The prophets in the Old Testament, they just knew the Lord was coming, and they said he's coming. But here we have both comings of Jesus. We read there in verse 1 that a messenger is going to come. In verse 1, you see there's two messengers, right? That's a reference to chapter 2, verse 7, when he speaks about the priests. He says the lips of the priest should keep knowledge, and the people should seek the law or the word of God from his mouth. He is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And so here God, with that same thing in mind, says, behold, I send my messenger. The context is that he will be from the priestly line. Amazingly, hundreds of years later, John the Baptist, who was of the priestly line, would come, and he would be the messenger, the forerunner for Jesus, the ultimate messenger of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 40 says the same thing. I send, you know, the forerunner before the king who is to come. And so the priest would be a messenger, and that would be fulfilled in about 480 years in the person of John the Baptist. But you notice there in verse 1 that the Lord says, he will prepare the way before me. And so the Lord, God himself, is the next messenger in verse 1. And then he adds to that, if that's not enough, and the Lord whom you seek, God himself, what? Will suddenly come to the temple. He'll appear in the temple. Now, how was this fulfilled? We know. In hindsight, that was fulfilled when Jesus showed up to the temple. We might wonder, well, maybe it was when Jesus showed up as a young boy. You know, he's 13 years old and he's debating with, you know, the scribes and the Pharisees in the temple. Or maybe years later when he came and he began his ministry by throwing out the money changers and cleansing the temple. He appeared suddenly, didn't he? John the Baptist would come on the scene and he would say, one comes after me and he's mightier than I. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. Well, this would be Jesus, the messenger of the covenant. You see that in the middle of verse 1, the messenger, not of the old covenant, but of the new covenant. Tonight we take communion and we're celebrating the new covenant. Jesus was the one that instituted, that gave to us the new covenant, not the covenant of law in the Old Testament of performance for God's favor, not the covenant of a nation to the Lord, but the new covenant is the covenant, the contract, the deal, sort of the marriage that we have with God as individuals, but we're bound together as a body of Christ, as the church. That's the messenger of the new covenant. We mentioned last week that it was the Lord whom you seek, and then he adds there, in whom you delight. And I hope that you delight in the Lord. I know that you do. And you delight in the Lord for the same reason I do. I love the Lord. Why? Well, because he first loved me. You love the Lord because he loves you. You love the Lord because he gave his life as a ransom for you, and because he came with a new covenant, and that covenant is in his blood. He is the covenant. He's the covenant. It's not stones from a mountain. It's not Moses with the Ten Commandments. It is Jesus. He didn't say, I know the way and I'll show you the way. He said, I am the way. He's the covenant. That's why he's our delight. That's why he's our joy in everything we could possibly desire. And tonight we celebrate him in the communion elements, in his body and his blood. But notice there at the end of verse 1, he says, behold, he is coming. Now mark this phrase in your Bibles. This became a messianic title, the title of the coming one. Perhaps you remember when John the Baptist was asked, are you the prophet? That's from Deuteronomy chapter 18. Are you Elijah? They asked him. That's from Malachi chapter 4. And he said, no. And eventually John the Baptist's ministry would come to an end when he was arrested. And there in prison, if you recall, in Matthew chapter 11, he sends word to Jesus. And do you remember what he says? He says, are you the coming one? And he doesn't ask in a way, like, are you coming? Are you going to come? He uses the title, are you the one who is coming? And the way that it's phrased here in Hebrew is this idea that the Lord is coming. It's very simple, very straightforward. The Messiah, he's on his way. When I was a kid, and my mom would call me, sometimes I would either not hear or, I used to play under the house, you know, and, you know, be in the bushes somewhere, and she didn't know if I heard her or not. I remember she told me, well, you have to let me know that you're coming by answering. And when I say, Bud, you have to yell back, coming. And then she would know that I was on my way. Otherwise, she wouldn't know. Well, tonight, if you listen, you can hear the Lord coming. He's on his way. He is on his way. Everything is in motion. The judgment of the nations is at hand. God has brought the nation of Israel back. The language of the Hebrews is restored. There's talk of the temple being built. All of the things we've talked about, it's all happening. And we can almost hear the voice of the Lord saying, I'm coming. And Jesus in the gospel says, behold, I am coming. And my reward is with me in Revelation. I am coming quickly. He's on his way. We can be excited about that. And we can delight in that. But you see, John, when he was preaching, he didn't understand that there was a first coming when Jesus would function as a priest and he would lay his life down as a sacrifice to make us right with God. The second coming was what they were all hoping for. That was the coming of the king, you know, the conqueror, you know, coming with a rod of iron to smash the nations. And so that's why John the Baptist said, he who is coming after me will baptize you with fire. That's what he says there in verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refining fire. What's a refining fire? That's a fire that's not just hot enough, you know, to barbecue your chicken or your hot dogs. That's a fire that's heated by forcibly, you know, pushing air through a bellows, and the temperature is ramped up so much so that the precious metal of silver or gold, it'll be melted, and it purifies. We have songs like that, Refiner's Fire. I mean, we sing it, it's very romantic, but it's terrifying to think about it. You know, silver, they have to do so much refining. They have to put all the silver ore, and it's not even silver, it's charcoal gray when they find it in the earth. And they just know it has silver in it, and then they crush it, and then they have to crush it again to make it smaller, and then they use this thing called a cone crusher that crushes it vertically, and then they take it from the cone crusher into a ball mill where these stainless steel balls will smash it up into dust, and then that dust is turned into powder, and it's sent through in this chemical process so that this silver, you know, material can be filtered out, and that's scraped off, and that's put in a fire, and that's dried, and then that's purified, and that's 50% silver, and then it goes to the refiner. It's an enormous process. It's an enormous process where, you know, the jeweler will take the gold or whatever ore it is, or whatever recycled jewelry, and he'll put it in that crucible, and they'll ramp the fire up, they'll turn the torch on, and that'll get so hot so that the character, the integrity of that metal just breaks down under the heat. And it's not what it once was, because the goldsmith has greater plans for it. He's going to make it better. And then that dross comes to the surface and it's taken off. It's terrifying to think that the New Testament tells us that the Lord will test us with fire. I mean, I'm excited about the coming of the Lord because I love the Lord and you love the Lord. We're excited about it. But there's also a fear involved in it. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when Paul the Apostle says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we'll, you know, give an account for what we've done in the body, whether good or bad. And then in the next verse, he says, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, I'm excited about the Lord's coming, but it'll be terrifying and wonderful. Because he'll get rid of all this dross. He'll get rid of all this impurity and all this garbage in this fleshly body that I carry around. And that's what the Lord says there. He's gonna be like a refiner's fire, and he's going to purify silver. Notice in verse 3, he'll purify the sons of Levi. I believe that speaks not only of the Jewish people in the Holy Land, but that speaks of our judgment before Christ. When we stand before the Bema seat and we are rewarded for the good things we've done, and all the things that we've done in the flesh is just burned away, we'll be, as it says in the New Testament, the priests of the Most High God, you and I. In order to enter into that millennial kingdom, we have to be renewed. We have to have a new body and a new mind, and so we'll go in having been purified and purged, like it says there. The Lord will purge them like gold and silver. And the result is that the people of God will then offer to the Lord, notice at verse 3, an offering of righteousness. Now, what's God going to purify from them? What's he going to take away from them in this time of tribulation before the kingdom begins? Well, in verse 4, he says, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, like it was in the days of old, as in former days. And the Lord says, I will come near you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness. And here's a list of the things that he will burn up with fire: against sorcerers, that speaks of witchcraft, magic; against adulterers, that's those who are unfaithful; against perjurers, this is liars, those who swear falsely, they make, you know, empty promises; and against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans. Did you know that God cares about this? God cares about people that are being used and manipulated in their jobs. God cares about those who are being trafficked. God cares about the souls that are held in bondage, that are working just barely to live, and they're being manipulated. Their conditions are no good. Maybe you feel like this sometimes. I don't think we have it all that bad in the United States of America. But listen, if you've ever felt like that, you can know this, that the Lord is coming back and he will deal. He will deal with that cruel boss that you may have. He'll deal with oppressors. He'll deal with those who exploit other people, who don't pay for the job that was done. I talked to a friend of mine just recently, and he told me that his business in Hawaii many times, and it's a common practice for big companies to not pay for the services done for 6 months, and you just have to keep patiently asking them and asking them. And what these companies do, you know, these giant corporations, they just hold that money because they're gaining interest on it, and they're just skimming off a little bit on the top. So these small business owners, as hard as they work, it takes a little bit longer for them to get their money. It's just the way things go. Well, God's got something to say about it, and he's going to straighten it out in the end. And so the Lord says that he's going to deal with those who exploit wage earners and against those who turn away an alien. Those are those who are, they're sort of xenophobic. They don't want to help those who come from a distant country, and they don't want to look after them. Now, I believe in the United States of America, we need to secure our borders. God said that one of the judgments on Israel in the Old Testament was that they would be overrun with foreigners. We need to have a policy of safety and security, but also we need to have sympathy and compassion for refugees and those who are fleeing to the United States as a beacon of hope. And yet in Israel, they were being turned away. Even if they were coming to seek the Lord, the people would not receive them. They were an outsider. They would not welcome them. And the reason was because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Now notice in verses 6 and 7, God says, I don't change. Verse 6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. I change not, the old King James says. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. And yet from the days of your fathers you've gone away from my ordinances, and you've not kept them. So return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Now God's going to give them practical instructions here in a second. But the first thing he does is he first makes this statement about one of his attributes, and that is, and we've studied it before, the immutability of God. God is immutable. That is, he is unchanging. A mutation is a change. God is not subject to change. He is immutable. He does not mutate. He doesn't change in character. He doesn't change in personality. He's consistent. He is perfect. In him, there is no imperfection. He is abundant in power and wisdom. There's no lack in him. There never will be an exhausting of resources. God never slows down. He doesn't speed up. God is. He just is. With him, there's no, as it says in the New Testament, there's no variation, no shadow of turning. God is the most consistent being in the universe. I like what Alexander McLaren, that old preacher, said about the immutability of God. He says that it is the assurance that the mighty stream of love from the heart of God is not contingent on the variation of our character and the fluctuation of our poor hearts, but instead it rises from his deep well and flows on forever. It is the assurance that round all the majesty and the mercy which he has revealed for our adoration and our trust, there is the consecration of permanence so that we might have a rock on which to build and never be confounded. God does not change. See, Jacob, the people of Israel might have thought, well, you know, we're doing pretty good. That's why we're still around. We're not consumed because we're doing all right. God says, the reason you're not consumed is because I don't change. I'm the rock. I'm the stable one. And you've waffled. I'm going to purify you one day. I'm going to come and fire is going to test you. You've been wavering. In verse 7, he says, from the days of your fathers, you've gone away. The only thing you've been faithful in is your unfaithfulness. The only thing you've been consistent in is you consistently go astray from me. You've gone away from my ordinances and you haven't kept them. And then, you know, it's amazing to me. So God reminds them, and he reminds us of his eternal mercy that we're spared by and we're saved by the fact that he doesn't change, that his purposes are forever. So in that same breath that he tells us that we're saved because he changes not, he tells us to do something that he will respond to. Did you see that in verse 7? He says, return to me and I will return to you. It's almost as if God is saying, you know, it seems like I've left you, but I haven't. I'm always here. You just need to return to me. Like it says in the New Testament, the Lord through James says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We're double-minded. We change. But God only has one purpose for us. And so the people said, well, what are you talking about? What do we do? In what way, verse 7, shall we return? And then God begins to answer in verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. Whoa, that's quite a charge, Lord. Hey, you know, what are you talking about? I didn't steal from you. And so God lobs this accusation against them. You're stealing from me. You didn't know it, but you're stealing from me. And the people respond, in what way have we robbed you? And God answers, well, in tithes and offerings. Now here God, in the next number of verses, he's going to talk to them about their neglect in worship that was reflected by their giving. They had neglected God in worship. One of the areas that they neglected God was that they didn't go to temple. They didn't go to worship. And another way that they were neglecting God was that they were not giving and supporting the work of the ministry in the temple. It's funny, you know, this verse many years ago, I just recalled this, you know, when Calvary had the property downtown on Newt Uwanu. I know my dad remembers this, but every once in a while there was stuff missing from the Calvary bookstore. And the only way that we could narrow it down, who was taking stuff, and I was just a junior on staff at that time. I think I was working my way up the ministry by cleaning toilets and polishing doorknobs, but it was so much fun. But they realized that the person that was getting off the night shift at K-Lite Radio was coming down, and you had to go through the bookstore and lock the doors and set the alarms. And as they were on their way out and the other worker had gone up the stairs, whatever, three or four flights of stairs, they were taking stuff out of the bookstore, and it was coming up on the holidays, and so they were just Christmas shopping, or I forget, you know, what holiday it was, and we had cameras. We had cameras that were there, and so the cameras were set and they were arranged to see, well, perhaps we're going to catch this guy stealing. And sure enough, during the breaks where the music's playing or the teaching's going, you know, because there's these half-hour slots where it's just Bible teaching, and the workers could wander around, go to the bathroom, you know, get a drink or something. And so this worker would come down, and he was taking stuff, and he was stashing it right next to the door. He was stashing it right next to the door because, as his habit was, he was going to let the person in and let them go upstairs and then just grab his bundle and take off. And so he's looking, you know, the traffic's coming. He's super suspicious. Lo and behold, you can hear the radio because you got to monitor it. It's, you know, through the phones. You press the button, and it's the phone. And who is preaching but our dearly beloved J. Vernon McGee? And he's preaching on this passage. And as the man is sneaking around in the bookstore, hiding in the shadows, looking for cop cars, and he's taking stuff, the voice over the radio is J. Vernon McGee saying, "Stop, thief! Will you rob God?" As he's robbing God. And he got caught. He got caught. And I think he repented, praise the Lord for it. But it's amazing that we can be stealing from God and not knowing the people said, "How are we robbing you?" And God says, "Hey, in tithes and offerings." Now, we don't live under a tithes and offering system in the New Testament. We don't have, you know, the tithe. Tithe means tenth. And in the Old Testament, they had three tithes. At minimum, the people were required to give 30% of their income. And this was not voluntary. This was a tax. This was required. But it was required based upon the honor system. You made as much money as you made. And your first tithe, and this was a required tithe, was the Levite tithe or the sacred tithe. And that was 10% of everything that you made. Everything. Remember when Jesus criticized the Pharisees and he says, those people tithe mint and dill. They were even counting their mustard seeds to tithe. They were fastidious and they were giving it. And Jesus said, do what they do, but, you know, don't act like they're acting. So Jesus, you know, affirms giving. But even though we're not under this tithe as far as an Old Testament law, the principle of giving still remains. Well, in the Old Testament, there were three tithes. There was the Levite tithe, which would support the temple. That's found in Numbers chapter 18. There was a second tithe that was actually for the person doing it. God required them to sort of create a savings account of 10% of their goods so that they could travel to Jerusalem for one of the three mandatory feasts a year, and they would have their expenses paid. It's almost like putting a savings away for a spiritual vacation or a pilgrimage. Every year they had to do this. And then the third tithe was called the poor tithe, or for the poor and needy. Those are both found in Deuteronomy 14. This would be taken every third year, and they would be gathered into the priest cities around the nation of Israel, and they would be to support those who were in need. On top of that mandatory tithe, there were five different kinds of offering. There was the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. And so there were tithes, which were mandatory, and offerings and sacrifices, which were voluntary, and these would be given in addition. And so these were the things that people were neglecting, and God says you haven't been giving your tithes and offerings. Now, how do we apply this in the New Testament? Well, in the New Testament, we we don't have a mandatory giving. A tithe might be a good principle. It might be a good standard. I think it would be the base that you should seek to give. The principle of giving remains. Remember that Jesus commanded, give, and it shall be given to you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul the Apostle speaks about giving, and he says, these are the orders that I've given all the churches, and so must you do. So giving is a New Testament issue. It's just a little different. I used to shy away from talking about giving, you know, because so many preachers on TV are always, it seems like they're begging for money, doesn't it? I can't even stand it. I want to break the TV, which probably wouldn't be a bad idea anyway. And I didn't want to offend anybody. I didn't want somebody to be visiting church and think, man, the one Sunday I come, that guy's talking about money. But I realized that the only people that would really be offended about the teaching on giving are people that are not giving. I love to listen to messages about giving because I love to give. My giving reflects God's blessing. And when I give, I get to, and it's private, nobody knows how much, my wife and I do, but I get to brag on God's goodness. This is how good God has been to me. I mean, the tithe statements just came out, and me and my wife looked at the amount we gave and said, what? How's that possible? It's because God's good. God's good. I get to be an underwriter of the work of the kingdom of God. What a privilege. What a privilege that is. And so, you know, I'm not worried about offending people talking about giving. And what do they say? You know, if you throw a stick into a pack of dogs, it's the one that yelps. That's the one that got hit. Well, if you need to hear about tithing and it offends you, well, I'm sorry. You need to hear it. Because God here is going to give not just a command to tithe, but one of the richest promises of his blessing. And in one sense, you could say that tithing or giving, for us in the New Testament, we call it tithing, but really it's giving, is God's secret weapon against poverty. Notice what God says. He says to their question, how have we robbed you? And God says, in tithes and offerings. Look at verse 9. You're cursed with a curse. What? Because you have robbed me, the whole nation, everybody. You've neglected tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse. And then God commands in verse 10, so bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings that there will not be room enough to receive it. And on top of the windows of heaven being opened up, that's blessing, he says in verse 11, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. God, through the prophet Malachi, sort of introduced this spiritual realm. Who's the devourer? Well, it probably speaks of the demonic realm. It speaks of the devil. You know, what you earn and what you make that God has given you to be industrious with your hands or your mind or whatever you do, that's God's fruitfulness to you. Now, the devil wants to devour that. He wants to take that. He wants to ruin you. You know, it's no surprise that Jesus said that all the devil wants to do is to rob, to kill, and to destroy. He's a thief. He's a robber. And so he wants to devour and take what God has given to you in your life. But the Lord here says, if you give, then I will rebuke the devourer. In other words, I will protect what you have so that he won't destroy the fruit of your ground. There won't be a plague. There won't be, mishaps or disasters. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations will call you blessed because you're a delightful land, says the Lord. So you notice what God here says. He says, you're cursed. Earlier, through the prophet Haggai, God says, you're putting money in purses with holes. I'm sorry, Habakkuk. Because you're not honoring me in your giving. You're working hard, but you never have enough. You're knitting long hours, but the blanket's never big enough. You can't get warm on the bed. You trample out the grapes for wine, but you don't have enough. Now here God gives us more information on this. He says, you're cursed, but notice in verse 10, he says, but try me and see if there's so much blessing that you can even receive it. You know, sometimes we ask the question, well, how much of my money should I give to God? When the real question is, how much of God's money should I keep for myself? Because it belongs to God. I think it was Billy Graham that said that our whole nation is guilty of this because you don't really start giving until you give more than 10%. Because that's what belongs to the Lord anyway, just as a basic act of gratitude to the Lord. And I can give you my own testimony on this. Years ago, when I was a much younger man, I would give haphazardly. I'd, you know, give what might have been in my wallet at that time. And periodically, the tithes would be passed, and I had to make that dreadful choice of to give the two ones, the five, or the $20 bill in my wallet. And depending on how I felt at that time, you know, but it wasn't planned. I didn't think ahead. And I would give, you know, this week or that month, and, you know, I just, you know, gave as I felt like it. And then we got married, you know, my wife and I, and we decided, you know, we need to honor the Lord. The Bible says this. We're going to take God at His word and do it. So rather than giving what I felt like giving, I just did the math. I moved the decimal place, and we rounded up. You know, if it was 380, we'd give 4. If it was 530, we'd give 550. We just decided, you know, we're going to honor the Lord and see what happens. I can tell you, we have been so blessed. I have never for one moment regretted giving to the Lord. Why? Because He's blessed us. He's done exactly what this scripture says. And you notice what it says there in verse 10. God says, try me in this. Now, God never commands people to test Him. In fact, we usually get in trouble for testing the Lord. You know, you shall not tempt the Lord your God, but God invites us. He says, test me in this. Try me out and see what happens. I did it. And which is so blessed. I can't believe it. But this isn't a unique scripture in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Perhaps you're familiar with it. The scripture says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with your first fruits. And so, because of that, your barns will be full and your vats will be overflowing. And as Jesus said, remember, He says, give, but He adds a promise that follows that, and it will be given to you. Not just given to you, but it'll be given in good or full measure. It'll be pressed down and shaken together, and it will overflow on your lap. That's the same thing that He says here. There will not be enough room to receive it. Your barns will be full. Your lap will be, you know, covered with the overflow. And so the scripture tells us that God gives to us in proportion that we give to Him, not because He needs anything. One man was many years ago very well known for his generosity toward the Lord, and at the same time he was very wealthy, and somebody asked him, how do you give so much to God? And he says, well, as God shovels it in, I shovel it out, and He's got a bigger shovel than me. You see, if I give God a handful and He gives me a handful, I win, because His hands are bigger than mine. And if I give God a bucket and He gives me a bucket, I win, because His buckets are bigger than mine. I cannot outgive God. And here's the thing that we need to understand, a principle that we have to learn as New Testament believers, and this is not the heresy that we see on TV, which I think is so much of a scam to get your money. And by the way, I have no stake in this because I don't work here. I'm just a guest speaker. I don't know the bottom line, but I want your blessing because I've seen this testimony in my life and many, many other people's lives. But the one thing that we know is that God does not need my money. He doesn't. I mean, He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. What am I going to give Him, a steak? My money is a pittance to God. He doesn't need it. But here's the thing is my income, my money is a reflection of my devotion to Him. And the principle that we need to learn here is that when you honor the Lord with giving, you give an avenue for His blessing to come into your life. You know, the Bible tells us that, you know, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, a thing is established. It tells us that if we confess with our mouth, well, that's great. We do confess. We believe. Amen? Well, the people that said amen believe. But when you say it, but then we have another phrase, put your money where your mouth is. If you believe it, invest in it. If you believe it, let your spending reflect it. It was Martin Luther who said something very profound when he said that every person must undergo three conversions in their life. First, the conversion of their heart, then the conversion of their mind, and finally, the conversion of their pocketbook. Billy Graham was the one who said that everybody's wallet or checkbook is a theological document that tells about what a person values and what a person worships. How do you know what you worship? Well, That which you worship, you make sacrifices for. That which you worship, you make sacrifices for. And I cannot tell you if I worship God, but I don't make sacrifices for the Lord. I just can't. So by giving to the Lord, it's evidence and proof. And it's an indicator that I trust the Lord. Oh, I say I have faith, but when I give, that's when I prove that I have faith. Now, God doesn't need my money, but it's an evidence of my own faith. And it's a reflection, and it's reflected in my spiritual life. One pastor once said that if you're wondering why you're not tight with God, maybe it's because you're tight toward God. God opens the channels of communication when we let go of this one thing that is usually at the top of our priority lists. It's what we have, what we keep, what we can hoard, what we can save, what we can store up. And Jesus, most of his parables had to do with money because they're a reflection of where our values are. Remember the rich young ruler that came to Jesus and he said, get rid of everything and follow me. And he went away sad. And that's one of the only places where the Bible says that Jesus looked at him and he loved him. But he was bound. He was bound by what he possessed. He had to let it go. Or that man that was doing very well and he had a great crop come in and he said, what should I do with my money? I'll build bigger barns. And the Lord spoke to him that night and said, you're a fool because tonight your soul is required of you. What will it profit a man if he gained the whole world and he loses his soul? And what value will it be to me or to you if we get to heaven and we had a great big savings account? Now, we should be wise with what we have and our money. We should leave, like the Proverbs say, that a wise man leaves an inheritance for his children. And I'm speaking about myself, not my dad. You know, I want to leave something for my kids. I want to do the right thing. But my relationship with the Lord is made clear when I establish my priorities by giving, by trusting, by reflecting what he's done for me in the tithe. God doesn't need my sacrifice, but he values my declaration of faith. And what I give is a window to my devotion. In fact, Jesus would even see and remark to his disciples about the widow who gave two mites. And he would say, she's given more than all of them. Remember, God, he didn't allow Abraham to actually offer Isaac. He didn't really want the sacrifice that he called on Abraham to give. And he stopped Abraham from offering his son. And it was there that he uttered that blessing that was sort of the same as all the other blessings, but ratcheted up a couple notches. When God says, instead of just, I will bless you, he says, blessing, I will bless you. Or to Solomon, after he offered that enormous sacrifice in Gibeon, God appeared to him in a dream and he said, ask what I should give you. Solomon said, I want a hearing heart. I want wisdom. And the Lord responded to him, it's good that you asked that. And because you didn't ask for long life or, you know, the life of your enemies or for, you know, riches, I'm going to give all those to you as well. But it was all sort of triggered by that declaration that the Lord is supreme, that God would provide for them. It was to the Philippians, you remember, in the New Testament, where they had given a gift to the ministry for Paul the Apostle. He was writing back to say thank you, and it was in that passage where he says, my God shall supply all your need according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. We love that scripture, but that scripture wasn't for everybody. It was for the Philippians. It was for those people who gave. And for the Corinthians that made big promises to give but never gave, they didn't get that promise. See, that's God's covenant to you. And as you honor the Lord, I can say with such confidence that he is going to honor you. He's going to bless you. It is sad, though, that many believers aren't in league with the Almighty in their finances, and therefore they're not blessed. The average American gives 2%, and many people far less than that. And that's why 2 Corinthians chapter 9 says, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, but he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. And this is in the context of giving. Jesus said, the same measure that you give, it will be measured back to you. And so Paul says, let each person give as he purposes in his heart, for God loves the cheerful giver. So God wants our attitude to be right toward him. He doesn't want us to give grumpy. You ever done that? Give grumpy. You ever see a kid being obedient with a bad attitude? I've got a few kids, and sometimes it happens, very rarely, but sometimes, you know, take out the trash. I'm going to take out the trash. And I'll do it, and you're like, I don't care if you have a bad attitude or not, because the trash has to go out. But I think sometimes when we serve the Lord with a bad attitude, I wonder if God just says, forget about it. Stay under the curse. Live without my blessing. But if you give to the Lord cheerfully and joyfully, hey, nobody is ever poorer for giving to God. And it's been said before, and I believe it, that God will be no person's debtor. You'll be blessed for it. Now, how is God going to bless you? Well, in two ways. First of all, he says, I'm going to open up the windows of heaven. That's a metaphor for just blessings coming your way, promotion coming your way, blessing coming in. But secondly, he adds there in verse 11, I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes. What does he mean by the devourer? Well, there's a lot of things that can happen. Boy, you know, money can just go out the door when all of a sudden you need repairs. But God says, I'm going to take care of it. You know, sometimes in those commercials for, you know, Lysol or some cleaner, they'll show, you know, like a microscopic zoom in of, you know, what's in your carpet. And, you know, you discover there's this whole world of mites and bugs and creatures. They look like prehistoric dinosaurs, you know, because they're under an electronic microscope. Or, you know, those toothpaste commercials where they're so scary. There's like all of a sudden there's stuff. And well, the Bible says, you know, in one sense, you know, what if, could you imagine, there were money mites and, you know, like dollar bugs in your wallet, and you open it up, you had a 20, but now it's a 10. And it's getting gnawed away, chewed away. Well, what God is saying here is I'm going to fumigate your bank account. I'm going to exterminate the money bugs from your wallet. I'm going to patch up the purse that has holes in it so that what you would have wasted because of all of the things that come up in life, you're going to keep now. I'm going to protect you. It was so amazing. A couple of weeks ago, I might have mentioned it, that my car got smashed. You know, somebody passed on the road, wanted to see if they could find any money in it. There was nothing inside, so all they did was broke the window. They just smashed the window, but, you know, the car was also damaged, and so we had to call the insurance and the police and this long, drawn-out process and on the phone and this and that, and, you know, it's frustrating, but, you know, the devourer was on the way. We had to pay the deductible, but the insurance paid, you know, for most of the rest, and there was one area of the car that it was damaged, but it was so minor, it's not necessarily worth fixing. So, you know, you just, you receive the payout that they give, and well, that's too bad. And then this past week, I was over at my parents' house, and I had to move the car, and I made a bonehead move, and I pulled the car into the metal gate and just gouged out this big chunk. You know the kind where you just, your heart sinks and you go, oh, you idiot. And I got out and I looked at it, and it was just, it was bad. You know, I got the front door, got the back panel, got the, you know, the wheel well and the handle and everything. And I was just so bummed. And I sent pictures to a friend and he said, that's about $5,000 worth of damage. I said, I don't know if I can call the insurance. We've called them already and they might change our rates. Little did I know that the Lord was rebuking the devourer already. Because we did call the insurance, and they said, well, it turns out, we see in your records here that you're a platinum member. Platinum member? What's, I don't know what that means. Apparently, we're a platinum member. They said, yeah, we're going to cover the whole thing. You don't even have to pay the deductible. So at the end of the day, what's going to happen is my car's going to be fixed better than it was before, even the other incidental damage, and I will probably end up with more than I started with and a brand new side of my truck. That's what I call rebuking the devourer. Don't you want to get on board with God's plan of protecting your finances? There could be nothing better. Just let him take over and trust him in these things. Test him in these things. You're going to see God defend your money. I could give you story after story, but we're short on time, and I just want to read through and finish up. He says, your words have been harsh against me because the people spoke against the Lord. And they said, what have we spoken against you? And the Lord responds in verse 14, this is what you said. You said that it's useless to serve God. What profit is that we have kept his ordinance? It's not valuable, in other words, to obey God. And that we've walked as mourners. We've been sorry for our sin. What worth is it, they said. And the Lord says, that's hurtful. That's painful that you would say that. Your words have been harsh against me. And so verse 15, he says, so now we call the proud blessed. And those who do wickedness are raised up, and they're even tempting God and going free. So the people weren't faithful in the Lord. They were saying, going to church doesn't do anything. It's a waste of time. Why would I give God anything? Why would I keep his word? Why would I be obedient? And the Lord says, that's harsh. Then in verse 16, in contrast, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened, and he heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and those who meditate on his name. And God says, they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I'll spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. And then you'll again be able to discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Here the Lord tells us that he records our fellowship. It says, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. You know, after church and you're hanging out, hey, how's your week going? Man, it's been rough, but you know, the Lord really came through. Man, the Lord spoke to me in the word this week. You know, God is listening. Like, what are they saying? And he says that when he hears you speaking good, when you're fellowshipping, he takes it down. He writes it down. And in heaven, there's a scroll of remembrance. He's recording all the good things. Every passing word that you speak about God's goodness, he's recording it because you fear the Lord, and that's a book of remembrance before him. These people were saying, what good is it to worship God? And the Lord says, hey, the people that worship me have a scroll in heaven that I remember, and I will look after them, so much so that I'm going to call them mine, verse 17 says. They're going to be mine. They're going to be jewels on the day of judgment. I'm going to protect them. I'll spare them as one spares his own son who serves him. That word serves there is translated in Hebrew, oftentimes in the Old Testament, worship. It's the same word. And then you'll know the righteous and the wicked. And here, the last chapter of the Old Testament, the Lord speaks about the coming again of Jesus Christ. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. On all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble, they'll burn up. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave neither root nor branch. But to you, to those who fear my name, it won't be a burning fire, it'll be the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. When the Lord comes back, it's going to be judgment for the wicked, but for the righteous, it's going to be healing. It's going to be renewal. It's going to be a new day. And you shall all go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. Praise the Lord. Many of us are being obedient to that already. You'll grow fat like stall-fed calves. You'll just be sleek and well-fed. Amen to that. And you'll trample down the wicked, and there'll be ashes under the soles of your feet, just as it says of the Messiah that he'll crush the head of the serpent. Or Romans 16, 19 says that we ought to be excellent in what is good and innocent of evil, and the God of peace will crush Satan under our feet. So there'll be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. When we're purified by the Lord, and the Lord comes back, we'll rule and reign with him. So remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. And hear this final promise of the Old Testament. God says, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. He'll have a ministry of restoration in families, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. This is why they came and they asked John the Baptist if he was Elijah. When John's father, Zechariah, was in the temple before John the Baptist was born, he was serving as a priest, and the angel Gabriel appeared to him and said, you and your wife will have a son. Do you remember that conversation? Zechariah said, how can that be? My wife's old. She's stricken with years. And the angel Gabriel says, what are you talking about? She's going to have a son. I stand in the presence of the Almighty God. She's going to have a son, and you're not going to be able to talk till he's born. And that's probably why she got pregnant, because he was shut up completely and romance was able. That's my own take on the thing. But lo and behold, a miraculous son was born, John the Baptist, and he came. And the Bible says there, the angel Gabriel says that he will come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And when they asked him, are you Elijah? He said, no, I'm not Elijah. But later, Jesus, remember in Matthew 11, when Elijah was in prison, or I'm sorry, when John the Baptist was in prison, and he thought, is he really going to do anything? I'm calling him the coming one, but he's not really showing up. And so he sent messengers and said, hey, are you the one, or should we look for another? Are you the coming one, or should we look for another? And Jesus said, go and report to John what you see. The deaf hear, the blind see, the lame are made to walk, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And so they went back, and as soon as these messengers departed, Jesus said, hey, what did you go in the wilderness to see? Did you go see a tumbleweed out there? Did you see some soy boy, fancy boy out there with soft skin? No, those guys are in princes' palaces. You went and you saw a man, a man's man, and a prophet, and more than a prophet, he was the greatest prophet that ever lived. And for those of you who are willing to accept it, remember what Jesus said? This is Elijah. Because he came for the first coming of Jesus, and he fulfilled this prophecy in the prophecy that we read in chapter 3, verse 1, the messenger. And then, you know, it's amazing, though, John never heard that praise from Jesus. He was beheaded, and he didn't understand the fullness of the prophecy, and yet he was the greatest prophet that ever lived in the Old Testament. The Bible tells us, though, in Revelation, that Elijah will come again. Elijah, that prophet in the Old Testament that didn't die but was raptured up to heaven in a whirlwind, he is going to come back again, and he'll be one of the two great prophets that will bring Israel back to a hope and a faith in Jesus Christ. He'll confront the Antichrist. And as he did in the Old Testament, he'll call fire down from heaven, and he'll cause it not to rain so that the people will turn back to the Lord. And so the Old Testament ends with a promise of judgment, but a promise of hope. In fact, the very last word of the Old Testament is curse. And so for 450 years, there would be a period of silence from the Lord as they waited and they watched for the Savior to come. And praise the Lord, he has come. And so tonight we have communion to commemorate and remember his covenant that he's made with us, the one in whom we delight. And so I'd like to ask the ushers to come forward. We'll close in prayer now, and I'll ask them to distribute the elements. Hold on to those. We'll pray together and receive them as one body. Father, we thank you for your word tonight, and what a rich passage it is. Lord, talking about giving, there's nothing that I or we could ever give to you that would even scratch the surface for what you've given to us. Lord, I pray that you would be honored in the gift of our lives to you. Lord, whatever energy we can give, whatever breath we can give, whatever thought or praise or songs we can sing, oh Lord, you're worth even more. So tonight we say thank you. We say we love you. Lord, we honor you with everything that we have. We delight in you. We love you because you first loved us. We thank you, Lord, tonight. We pray that you draw us close now as we meditate on your body and your blood in this moment. In Jesus' name.
You spread out the skies over empty space, said let there be light into a dark and formless world. Your light was born. You spread out your arms over empty space, said that there be light into a dark and hopeless world. Your Son was born. You made the world and saw that it was good. You sent your only Son, for you are good. What a wonderful Maker. What a wonderful Savior. How majestic your whisper. Strength like no other, and the heart of a father. How majestic your whisper. What a wonderful God. How majestic your whispers. What a wonderful God.
And Lord, tonight we thank you for your body and your blood. which is in our hands by emblem here. We thank you that you went to the cross willingly, that your life wasn't taken from you. You weren't forced. You went because of your great love for us and your submission to the Father. And Lord, we read in your word that you endured the cross for the joy that was set before you. And so, Lord, for that, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that one day we may hear your voice saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." We want to enter into that same joy with you. So we thank you that you allowed your body to be broken. We thank you that you lived a perfect life. We thank you that you resisted all temptation. We thank you, Lord, that you were faithful to your calling and that you paid for our sin, that you were a ransom for us, that you took my place. And like what we read there in Galatians 2, to him who loved me and gave himself for me. Lord, you gave yourself for me, for us, every one of us. And so, Lord, we thank you for your body tonight. We thank you for your blood. And so we want to receive now both the wafer and the cup, meditating. Not only what you've done for us in the past, but you tell us to do this in declaration of your work until you come again. So, Lord, with an eye to the future, with that expectation, we hear in the Spirit you saying, "Coming. I'm coming again. I'm coming quickly." And so, Lord, we thank you tonight. And we receive now in Jesus' name. Amen.